Let's prepare for spiritual war. Father, once again, we come before the throne of grace and we want to ask you for the very things you have told us to ask for. Father, we want to ask for wisdom. We want you to open the eyes of our understanding as we approach the words you have written, because if you don't show us by your Spirit, we won't see it. For you said that only the deep things of God can be shown only by the Spirit of God. Father, we want to rest in your Spirit this evening as we do approach those very words. Father, I ask that your Spirit would work in me, that I would communicate those things you would have me communicate. Father, I also ask that your Spirit would work in each person listening here as they rest in his power alone, that you would reveal to them the things you would have them hear and learn. Father, again, I also request that you would restrain the very real forces of darkness that rage against us in the unseen realms, that they would be unable to in any way interfere as we do this. I ask this in the name of our coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're ostensibly in John 21. We have covered a lot of ground quickly in regards to John 21 and how it fits into the whole scripture. We saw that it's in a very special portion of the scripture, the Gospels. The Gospels sit at the crossroads of scripture. The things after the Gospels point back to them. The things before them point towards them. The Gospels are special. And in the book of John, in the Gospels, the book of John is special. It is singled out from the other four. It came last many, many years later, and it is written entirely different than the first three, which are written a lot of alike. That's why they call the Synoptic Gospel. They say alike. Very, very similar speakings. John was written much later and gives a whole lot of new information that we didn't have before. It's a special book. John has an agenda when he's writing, and that agenda is, I want you to know that this man, Jesus Christ, for all his man part of him, he was God who became man. I want you to not miss the point. He was God becoming man. He had that agenda. It's a very special book. So within the Gospels, which is in a special part of Scripture, John is a special book there. And the very last chapter of that special book is John 21, and God highlighted that chapter as being special because John didn't write it. It was added on, appended, setting it apart from the rest of the book. So we're looking at, in one sense, what God said, listen, everybody, I'm underlining, circling this chapter. Look at it seriously. This is my program, because in John 21, we have the restoration of Peter, the one who failed Christ. Hugely, and everyone's eyes. I mean, he denied Christ at the apex moment of all of his need. He gave Christ the three denials. And Christ restores him in John 21 without reproof, without any rancor, without any finding fault. Takes him back easily. Peter is you and me. Peter is Israel. Peter is all mankind. Peter is the restoration of everything, which is the scripture's whole theme. I will restore to myself any that wish to be, and Satan, you cannot keep them from me. It is the heart theme of the scripture in regards to that. And Peter, on Peter rest all the hopes and dreams, really, of everyone. Because if Peter cannot be restored after what he did, then there's not a lot of hope for many of us, if any of us. That's the whole idea. Peter, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. And if he can't, we can't. Peter gets restored, and he underlines this restoration, and we get to see what a rat he was before, and we get to see what God did for him. Having seen what Peter went through, because Peter had a problem on the journey that we are to make, if we're making the entire trip in human history as a human being in planet Earth environment, we have a goal, and that goal was to go from being a self-righteous, yucky individual to being one who has the love of God shining off of them. To go from the rat that we are to become what God can make us in Christ in its fullness, manifesting out to the rest of the world. This is done in two stages. The first stage is to get into the program by our redemption, entering in by Christ. We get into it positionally at that point. However, that's not the end of the program. The program is meant to carry forward, to keep on going, to take us to the next objective. The next objective is the image of Christ, or in a real strong sense, the glory of God shining off of us, so that God can show that he took corrupted rats who basically have raw sewage all over them and in them, took those individuals by his own power, made them entirely clean, and brought forth the image of Christ, the purity of him within them, and that shines out of them in love. Love being the divine signature. No one else can duplicate that. Only God can. Nobody else. So, he's showing he's the only one who can do this. Satan, who wants to be like God, Satan can't do this. Only God can. God has a signature in this world. He showed that signature in Christ. That's why Christ was here to manifest the love of God. And then he says, now I want that signature to be written across you each individually as well. Not every believer makes this trip. Many people get into the program here at Salvation, Redemption. They don't make the second part of the trip. They get into heaven, but they don't get the rewards that come afterwards because they don't get to love. If you don't get to love, you made half the trip and you don't get the rewards. It's very important to keep the goal in mind. We're going from being self-righteous, yes, thinking we are something of value when we're really rats, to love. Now, in that trip, God has to bring us, in a sense, out of a long night of work twice, doing it ourselves, self-righteousness, thinking we can do it, like our second father, Satan, in a sense. Although God made human beings in his own image, at the fall of man, we took on the attributes of Satan, second father, in a sense. And those come out of us. We want to have ourselves recognized for value. Satan wants to be like the Most High. He says, I can make myself like the Most High. That means my abilities, my capabilities, count and must be reckoned with. And God says, no, no creature's abilities or talents have to be reckoned with before me. I'm God, your creature. Anyone who will get in line with that, I'll give everything to, but I'm showing that I do it all alone, no boasting anymore, because of the big boast, way, way back, the big boast. So, we start out in this program like our image father, Satan, and we have his same self-righteousness. We want to count for something. We want to do something in our power. And God says, I have to break you of that. That's being in the night. That's where Satan rules, the long night. He rules there. He's the king of works. He's the king of doing it the hard way. I need to bring you out of that. I bring you out of it at the moment you believe in Christ for the first time. Because you have to let go of your own abilities and your own worth to get what I will give you free. But first, you've got to let go of what you want to hold on to. So he spends a lot of time on the unbeliever getting them to let go of their own self-worth. The Pharisees wouldn't let go of their own self-worth. Wouldn't pry their hands off of it. Yeah, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they would. I've got no self-worth. They were easy marks because they saw that they were rats. The law had done for them what it was supposed to do. The law made them see they were rats because they rebelled against it. The law was meant to make us go poof and rebel so we could see exactly our need and that we have no value. It worked for the tax collectors and the prostitutes. It didn't work for the Pharisees in that sense. It worked, but they refused to see it in reality. They would not see that they failed under law. Therefore, they wanted God to reward them for what they had done. Self-worth, self-righteousness. God has to break the unbeliever. If they're going to make it into the kingdom, he has to break them of self-righteousness. Get them away from it so that he can give them the gift free. And they are humble enough to take it, saying, I got nothing to give you. Therefore, God, I will take it from you. You'll give it to me freely. That's the first long night of works we have to come out of. There's a second one. Once we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we have a second trip to make to the righteousness of God coming off our life, being manifested by love. We have this, it's the same program. The gospel is the same from beginning to end. It says you're in the same position afterwards experientially in time. Even though positionally you're in Christ, experientially you're still a rat in a rat's world. You've got nowhere to go unless I take you there. He has to break us again of self-righteousness, saying, now we can do something. No, you're still a creature. It's still me who's showing my glory, not you. Stop trying to work for me and let me work through you. God, again, doesn't look for us to work for him. He wants us to let him work through us so that he does the work, he gets the credit, he gets the glory, we get the reward for letting him do it. We got the reward coming into the kingdom, we got heaven. We get the reward if we let him through us, give us what he wants us to have. If we do it that way, we get the rewards afterwards. But he has to, again, break us of our own thinking that we can do it. That we can do it. And then take us out of that long night once more of works, finally into the daylight of grace and walking by faith and faith alone in his power to do it in us. The same power that we harness to get into the kingdom of God by faith is the same harness, same power we've harnessed within the kingdom to walk with it to get to where we need to go by faith. Same thing, same program, same model, same gospel from beginning to end. That's what Romans 17 says. So in the gospel, in the scriptures, the gospel is revealed that it's by faith from first to last. The whole program from beginning to end is by faith. We get into the program by faith, we continue through it by faith. Therefore, God uses His power, activated by our faith, to demonstrate who He is and write His signature all over us, signed God, my workmanship, right here. Look at the light of God coming off of Him. Look at the glory of Christ shining off as individual, signed God. Let's see how many signed Satans we have out there, and we don't have any that does that. No one can measure up. All right, we've got to come out twice, though. He has to break us twice. He had to break the disciples twice of it. We saw that in John 21. When He came to them on the shore, they were out fishing again in the night. Went back to work. Caught nothing. No production of their own. It wouldn't work again. They were believers. They went back to this. They were believers. Peter had to be shown that his yuck still existed. Peter said, listen, I'm a good guy now. I'm with you. And he said, no, you're not. I have to show you. And the disciples, by the way, all said, we're with him. What he said, we're with you too. We can do it with you. No, you can't. You've got to learn the lesson again as a believer. You have to let me do it through. You have no power to, in any way, make any good for yourself, for me even. You will always fail. Until you understand that and understand that I accept you anyway and will work for you anyway and believe that by faith, you can't go anywhere. This was, in essence, the last lesson he was teaching the disciples before he's going to leave. How did he enter in? You left all your own works in the night. How do you continue to walk? Leave all your works again and stay out of them and come in today with me again and walk out. Because these guys got to go out and evangelize the world. They had a huge task before them. If they try and do it because they think they're so hot and so good and they'll be faithful, they're going to mess it up. They have to learn to let God do it through them and to believe His grace will always extend to them no matter what they are like, so that He will empower them, and therefore God's power will do the work that needs to be done. Because if they do it themselves, it won't happen. They have to learn this lesson. It's a lesson that we learn with them. Even as believers, we have to get rid of our own self-righteousness, stop trying to do for God, and instead let Him do for us and believe He will do it. Second night to come out of. We have seen images of that now in Peter. We saw him say, I'll never do it. We had four versions of it. God said, I'm going to make sure everyone catches this point that Peter said, I'll never do this. I'm a good guy. I'm on your side. I'll hang in there with you. I'll be faithful. He records it four times. That's very rare in the Gospels. Very rare. There aren't more than a handful of things that are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 that are recorded in all four Gospels. One of them is the denial of Peter that he will deny Christ. Then all four record that he did indeed deny Christ. Only one records his restoration, John 21. If we lose John 21, we don't have that. The story isn't complete. God put that on there for us. Peter did it, and first he said, I'm a good guy, I'll stay with you. Now we saw, having taken that, God has been showing this story all through history. And we whipped back to David. Let's start there now. Psalm 18. Same program is in play. Psalm 18. Peter is simply the last example he's showing before he leaves of an ongoing theme all through Scripture. God says, I've got to take those who think they're so hot in their own power, those who are followers of me, saints, and I have to break them of their self-righteousness so that I can give them my righteousness in time. I have to take away their own view of themselves as being anything of value to give to me, even as believers. David was a believer when he wrote this psalm. He was a believer. Peter was a believer when he said, I'll never deny you. He was a follower of Christ. I'll be faithful. David thought he was faithful too. That's why God was rewarding him. Before I move into this passage again, let me make a point. Why is God breaking of our self-righteousness? It's for our benefit. You don't want to live with that yoke. Because then you think you have to be good to get the blessing of God. And when you think that, then you think that you're estranged from Him when you're not good. And we're going to be not good a lot in our lifetime. And if you think that you're estranged from Him because you're not good enough, you'll never get the blessing that He wants to give you by simple faith. And you won't get the changes He wants to bring about in your life because He will think you're not worthy for Him to change you. And He says, I'm not worried about your worthiness. If you just come to understand your worthiness doesn't count, Because actually, it's arrogance to think that your worthiness does count. Good or bad, it's arrogance. Whether you're good enough, you think you're good enough, or whether you think you're too bad, both of those are arrogance. They make you the issue. The issue is you're in Christ. You believe that. Faith, claim that position, and then move on by the power of the Spirit, claiming it by faith. Believing your worthiness has nothing to do with it. The same thing bleeds over to prayer. You don't come into the throne because you have been good that day and ask for things. If you come in there based upon brownie points you think you have to spend and say, please answer my prayers because I've been good enough today, you won't get your prayers answered because you're relating with God on a system of works. And he says, that doesn't work for you because actually if we really look at your day where you think you're good, if we really took a hard look at your day, you'd owe me. I wouldn't owe you. So you don't want to look that kind of a way at God. So you want to come into the throne room in prayer saying, I'm in Christ. I'm going to ask in confidence because I'm in Christ. That takes real faith. I ask simply because I'm in Christ. And you said, if I ask in Christ, you'll answer. Boom. The same thing is true in terms of taking his power of the Spirit, walking by faith. You don't get that power because you're worthy of it. That power which will transform your life if you let it. You don't get that power because you've earned it or deserve it. You never will. Neither will I. We get it because he says, if you have the faith to claim it, even when you're a rat, believe my love will reach you anyway. If you have the faith to claim it, it's yours and it will transform you, even as a rat. Our life is learning to believe that. That's what the war of faith is about, believing he will do it anyway. He has to teach believers this again and again and again. David. Psalm 18. This is David, and we get a good idea. We saw that the Psalms are written as basically bookmarks where David was thinking when things happened in the histories of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. They're bookmarks. Here's what he was thinking then. Praise to the God who delivers his own for the director of music. Of David, the servant of the Lord, he sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So we've got the time frame. David's had a lot of spectacular things happen to him. He's like the golden boy of the world at this point. David could do no wrong. Everything he did turned into roses. Whether it was Goliath, whether it was the king and all his power pursuing him, God always delivered the king into David's hand. Nothing could go wrong for David, practically. David began to get this idea, hey, God really likes me. I'm pretty good. That's why he likes me, by the way. I do it right. Guys, take note. He said. Now, David said this. God's marking this psalm out special. He said. David said. And we saw that in 2 Samuel 22, he records the exact same psalm to make sure we don't miss it. And it says again, he said. Right after Saul's deliverance, from deliverance from Saul, that would put it right before Bathsheba. Right smack dab before it. Let's see how he thought. We saw all the deliverance, and David has a very, very colorful view of how fast and how wonderfully God delivers him. And we read that in verses 1 through 18. Okay? It's quite a view of how God immediately came to him and just routed the enemy and took care of him. God just heard David's call and said, oh, David, I'm so concerned for you. Boy, here we come, because you're my best guy. That's kind of David's view of this whole thing. Then we get the idea of what David really is thinking. Verse 19. He, being God, David talking about what happened, brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I'm so cool. God loves me best. Okay? The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. This man is the epitome of moral pulchritude. Does that work? Yeah, that works. He is awesome in his own mind. This guy's a legend in his own mind. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. This is what David thinks is happening. I've been good. God's given me good stuff. I'm getting what I deserve. God's lucky to have me. I'm doing it right. Everybody watch me and use me as a model. Listen, I'll never, these guys may fall away. I'm going to keep your laws. Sound like Peter. These guys may fall away, but I'll stick with you. No way I will fall away. David had a lesson to learn. At this point, in my own mind, I hear the fateful words of God in the throne room to Satan, who happens to be there that day. Satan, have you considered my servant David? He is awesome. He keeps all of my statutes, never does anything wrong. The whole world knows about his righteousness and the cleanness of his hands. And Satan says, I want him. And God says, don't kill him, but he's yours. Okay? Don't kill him, but he's yours. And Satan goes, Bathsheba! Out! Alright? Let's see how he stacks up. Now, why would Satan be concerned about David's boast here? Okay, I want you to think about it. Why would Satan be concerned about David's boast or Peter's boast? Why would he want them to fail? Why would he even be interested? We're going to take it back to Job in a little bit, because he went after Job too, right? Why did Satan want these guys? If that's what happened, which I believe is what happened. We know he wanted Peter. Christ said, Satan desired to have you. He didn't mention the fact that God brought his name up, probably. But Satan desired to have you, just like he desired to have Job. What's Satan trying to prove to God about us creatures? That we're scum. That we cannot reclaim us the righteousness. We can't even attain it back. We are separated. There's no way back. If he has anyone seemingly starting to do it, what has he got to do? He's got to come in and discredit it. He's got to show this isn't true. This is not true. Because he is bent on keeping man from God. And if man can show that he's righteous again, then it thwarts Satan's whole idea. He's trying to show God cannot come through for man. What I mean by that is, God must either judge man and eternally damn him, or he must let him slide. But either way, God is shown to be faulty. Because if he lets him slide because he loves him, his justice is violated. If he whims him with his justice and fails to let him slide, then his love is lacking. Which one are you going to pick, God? I don't care. But one of them is going to give. One of your attributes is going to give. I got you. Except the cross resolved the whole issue. I'll maintain my justice and my love. And I still do everything perfectly. And you can't tie me up, Satan. But Satan is intent on making sure we never look good. He's always accusing us to show that we do not measure up. And therefore are apart from God. So anytime he has someone who appears to be measuring up, Satan says, I want him. And God says, have at. But the thing is, whenever Satan takes him down, God says, now, I'll lift him up. He can never win in this deal. That's the thing to keep in mind. He can never win. But he still wants him. David said, I am like this. I am the shining example. Well, then we saw Bathsheba. We saw the before view of David here. After Saul, before Bathsheba, then we saw another psalm, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is the after David. This is the after. Psalm 51, a psalm of penitence. For the director's music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Conveniently noting the time frame once more for us. Okay, we now know where this one took place. Just like we know where the other one took place. So this one was right after Bathsheba. The other one was right before Bathsheba. This is right after Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. This is like Peter afterwards. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. No longer does he have this shining view of himself. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He has no more illusions about his life up to this time. There was no point when he was not sinful. He knows it. His true inner self has come out, and he sees it for all of its unglory, no glory, lousy stuff, yuck stuff. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. You do it now, God. I can't. I'm no longer white. I see that. I need you to clean me. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. See, there's a breaking that took place for David. He had to be broken of his self-righteousness, just like there was a breaking for Peter, to thinking he could do anything of value for God. Had to break, and it hurts. And we saw that the purpose was to teach Peter grace, so he'd go out and tell others about that grace. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way, just like Peter was told to do. Peter, after you have been restored, go out and encourage your brothers. Go out and tell others about what I do for you. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. That's how it will happen. Why? Because they know they can get grace. That's why. They'll turn back, because they get off scot-free. Who? That's the whole idea. That sounds repugnant to those in the works crowd, but that's it. You get off scot-free. That can't be. Well, someone didn't get off scot-free, and that's Christ. So we get off scot-free, if we believe that. Save me from blood guilt, O God. David deserved to die, but God's going to take it for him. The God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. No longer is David singing of his own, he's singing of God's righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth declare your praise. Do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. They're keeping the law. David's saying, not the law, is it? Huh. Boy, I thought I kept it all, too. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. It's a humbled, broken spirit saying, I got nothing to give you. And I see that. I am a yuck. I'm a rat. In your good pleasure, God, talking to God, make Zion prosper. You do it. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices. Why? Because God will be the one pulling it all off. Whole burnt offerings to delight you, then both will be offered in your altar. Then we saw Psalm 71, even a stronger version near the end of David's life. Psalm 71, won't read the whole thing. I'll just give you the point to make the point. David sung about his own righteousness in Psalm 18. After his crushing by God, he then said, it's no longer me, I'm a rat. You make me anything of value. Verse 1, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Drop down to verse 15. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, O Sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. Verse 19, your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God. You who have done great things, who, O God, is like you? That's a cool little statement stuck in there. Who, O God, is like you? And why would that be in there? Why would God let that slip right in there? Because who is said to be is like him? Satan. And David's saying rhetorically, no one's like you, God. You stand alone. Your righteousness is yours alone. Verse 19 again, your righteousness reaches the skies, O God. You have done great things. Who, O God, is like you? Not the other guy. Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter. He broke him. He broke him. God broke David. Took away his self-righteousness so that he would finally get to where God wants him to get to without concern. He would no longer be worried about his own righteousness before God. Won't have that yoke to carry anymore, so he is free to simply take God's grace and not worry anymore about his own righteousness. Verse 23, my lips will shout for joy when I sing to you, I whom you have redeemed. No longer is David himself making it all happen. God redeemed him. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long. For those who wanted to harm me, didn't put the shame and confusion that Satan has guys behind the scenes in simultalk. So we see David's tune changed, just like Peter's tune changed at the end. When Christ approaches him in 21, Peter is not nearly as confident as he was before. He has changed his whole idea of how he relates. David has changed his whole idea of how he relates. That was the whole work to be accomplished in David's life. David, I'm taking you and making you an example to show what you thought here. Because you lived for a while pretty well. You thought you were doing it. You were a saint who did great and wonderful, powerful things, but you thought I did it for you because you were a good guy. David, I didn't do it for you because you were a good guy. Because if I let the right circumstances occur, you will feel you are not a good guy. You are a rat from birth. So I'm going to do that for you. Then having broken you, then you will be able to go forward from there on and not have to bear that yoke anymore. You understand, I relate to you in grace and grace alone. That was had to happen to David. It happened to Peter as well. Did it have to happen to anyone else? Yeah. In the very first book of the Bible, where God starts the whole program, see, the Bible is laid out a little differently than many of us might have been brought up with. The Bible lays like this. Job, the books of the Old Testament of Israel, the books of Israel, the Gospels, in Acts, in a sense, the Epistles, and Revelation. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Job is the introduction of the Bible. All the major themes to be had in Scripture have their origin in Job. All of them. Job is introduction. It's like the overture to the Bible. You know, when you listen to an overture in a symphony, it has a little piece of every part that will be in the whole production. And you hear a little bit. When you hear the overture to Oklahoma, in the musical Oklahoma, you hear a little bit of all the songs you know and love. They play like maybe a line or two. And then you move it all together in a really beautiful way, so you've got a whole taste of the whole show. That's Job. Job introduces the Bible. It's not a book of Israel. It came along way before Israel. It was the first information God gave man about what was going on. And the first information says, got me and Satan up here and you down below, and you often won't know what's going on. You've got to trust me. That's what's going on. There's a battle going on over you between me and the other guy. That he wanted to set the play in stage. Having done that, he moves on to the books of Israel. We talk about that. And says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm facing the other guy. I will tell you what I'm going to do against him before I do it. Then in the Gospels and Acts, I will do it. Then in General Epistles, I'll tell you what I did. And then in Revelation, we'll wrap it all up. The end. So here's how it all comes out, by the way. And in reality, Job and Revelation are twin books. That's what's really unusual and most people understand. If you want to understand Revelation, look at Job. All those really unusual things you see in Revelation, many of them have their ties back to Job. There's a lot of cool things from Daniel, that's true, and other prophet books, but Job is key. Job is the key to Revelation. It gives us the stuff. We meet something in Revelation that looks pretty unusual on the surface. We meet this weird seven-headed dragon, and he's called old, ancient. Where did he come from? Job. Came from Job. He's all over Job. He's written like 6 or 7 times there, and God even describes the big fight he's had with him in the end. This guy's been around a long time, and it predates man, and Revelation wraps the whole story up between the two great dragon fights, as it were. Before the book of Job, before mankind, there was a great seven-headed dragon fight between God and this great seven-headed dragon, who was Satan, and he beat him. At the end of Revelation, there'll be another big fight between the seven-headed dragon and God, and inside of everyone, he'll beat him again. There'll be 2 defeats to this great seven-headed beast. He went down once, he'll be down for a while, but then he'll reemerge again for one last fight, and it'll be over. Job starts the whole ball rolling. Revelation ends it up. The beginning, the end. If it is the very beginning book, and if it does carry all the themes of Scripture, then we really ought to find in it the theme, hadn't we, of, say, John 21, and of Peter's problem, and of David's problem. If that's the major theme, then we would think that would be something we'd look for in Job. Okay, let's have a look. Turn to Job. Let's start with Job 27. Job has undergone a whole lot of stuff hitting him. Satan says, give me Job, and I'll make him repudiate you, God. And we all know God said, no, you won't, right? God never said that, did he? Satan says, give me this Job guy and I'll make him repudiate you. And God said, okay, go ahead. He never said, no, you won't. Never said that. Job 27, I want you to see something. Job gets handed over to Satan. Something is important to be followed here. We get to begin to see the real insight to what Job was really like in his relationship with God inside. When the pressure begins to hit hard, the real underlying motives of Job and his viewpoint of others and of God begin to come out. 27:1 is a good place to begin to see this. And Job continued his discourse, as surely as God lives, who has denied me justice. Whoa, that's a little different. What's Job doing here? He's starting to accuse God. You denied me justice. God, you failed me. The Almighty who has made me taste bitterness of soul. As long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, and my tongue will utter no deceit. And you're already doing it, Job. That's the problem. See, he thinks he won't. That's what's going on in his soul. I will never sin. I won't do this. Except you already said he denied you justice. You've already accused God. He's being taken in his own thinking about himself. His lips always spoke wickedness. I will never admit you were in the right. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. I will not deny my righteousness. I am a good guy. I don't deserve this. God is blowing it, not me. I've done my part. He is not answering my righteousness. He's letting bad things happen to me. He should have let good, because I have earned good things, not bad. What? Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. Want to bet, Job? Want to bet a lot of money? Let's drop on down to 29, verse 1. Job chapter 29. We can take the whole discourse. We don't have time. I want you to see the highlights. You see the tenor of Job's voice there? You see him manifesting his own righteousness, his own integrity, saying, I'm right, God's wrong. You get the shades of Peter in there, you get the shades of David in there. They're there. 29:1. Job continued his discourse. How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me, and my children were around me. When my path was drenched with cream, and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands. I impressed everybody. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Job just walked into the room, and everybody was speechless. He was so good. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. This man can leap tall buildings in a single bound, all right? The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing, justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was father to the needy. I picked up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. This man can take on the bad guys and put them down. This guy is Superman to the max in his own eyes. This man thinks single-handedly he put the enemy to flight. No, it doesn't stand before him. I want you to see his thinking about himself. I thought I will die in my own house. My days as numerous as the grains of sand. My roots will reach to the water, and the dew will lie all night on my branches. My glory will remain fresh in me, and the bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. After I had spoken, they spoke no more. But my words fell gently on their ears. They waited for me as for flowers, and drank in my words as the spring rain. Job has an extremely high opinion of himself. I hope you're testing. I may not be building up enough for you, okay? They waited for me as the showers and drank my words like rain. When I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. The light of my face was precious to them. I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. I dwelt as king among his troops. I was like one who comforts mourners. This guy is amazing. But now, He thinks he's awesome in his own mind. Job is a legend in his own mind among all these guys. He thinks he's so cool and so good. The world revolves around Job. How did David think about himself in Psalm 18? God and the whole world revolved around coming to his aid and being his guy. Except it isn't working out for Job, and he's ticked about it. He thought he was awesome, and God is giving him bad stuff instead. It doesn't work. It isn't weighing right in his mind. Now, let me ask you something. If Job really has, what's the premise we know in the New Testament now? If Job really has a relationship with God that is the true one, what will his relationship and his view of others be like? What always goes hands in hand? Yeah, exactly. He says, you will love me. They asked Christ for the greatest commandment, right? He said, you can't separate them. There's two. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. They will be inextricably fused. You will not be able to do one and not the other. They go together. So if Job truly has a relationship of intimate friendship and love with God, based upon a white right walk with him, what will we expect his viewpoint of other people to be? The same as Christ, right? Same as we would have, love. Let's see what his view really is of other people that he used to rule over. Those ones that he thought loved him. Let's look at how he used them. But now they mock me. Who? The ones who I sat with and they used to be so amazed at me. The ones I was their chief. I was their comforter. Men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my feet dogs. Ooh. That's a slam, by the way. And when he's slamming them, he's calling them less than dogs. Job has a lot of love in his heart coming out towards these guys. Can't we see that? Of what use was the strength of their hands to me, since their vigor had gone from them? They never helped me. I helped them, but they never helped me. That's what he's saying. I helped those old people that needed it, but they never helped me. Haggard from want and hunger, they roamed the parched land, desolate wastelands at night. In the brush they gathered salt herbs, and their food was the root of the broom tree. They were banished from their fellow men, scattered as they were with thieves. They were forced to live in dry stream beds among the rocks and in the holes in the ground. They brayed among the bushes and huddled in the undergrowth. These people were basically, in his mind, the infidels out there that he just disdained to help. Okay, they were scum beneath the earth, and he was magnificent in his overtures towards them. Boy, they could really love him for that. But they were worthless. He sees himself as way above these guys. Is that how he sees himself as way above these guys in his own mind? They brayed among the bushes. That means they're jackasses, by the way. They brayed among the bushes and huddled in the undergrowth. A base and nameless brood, they were driven out of the land. And now their sons mock me in song. I have become a byword among them. They just touch me and keep their distance. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Now that God has and afflicted me, they throw off restraint in my presence. On my right, the tribe attacks. They lay snares for my feet. They build their siege ramps against me. They break up my road. They succeed in destroying me without anyone's helping them. They advance as though a gaping through a gaping breach. Amid the ruins, they come rolling in. All this bad stuff's happening. They tell them how they do it, and they're just lousy for doing this. Verse 20, let's drop on down and move it on down. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. What do you feel like is happening to Job? A lot of bad things happening to him? What kind of bad things happened? Did Peter get crushed? Yeah. Did David get crushed? Yeah. Is Job getting crushed? Yeah. 23, I know you will bring me down to death to the place appointed for all the living. Surely no one lays a hand on a broken man when he cries for help in his distress. Have I not wept for those in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? Yet when I hope for good, evil came. When I look for life, then came darkness. I did the right thing. I got the bad thing in exchange. The turning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. I go about blackened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and I cry for help. I become a brother of jackals, a companion of owls. My skin grows black and peels. My body burns with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the sound of wailing. I made a covenant with my eyes, not to look lustfully at a girl. For what's a man's lot from God above? He says it from the Almighty on high. Is it not ruin for the wicked? Disaster for those who do wrong? What he's saying is, isn't the way it works, you get what you deserve? If I do bad things, I get bad things from God. Is that the premise God works on us with? Really? Do we get what we deserve, really? Who got what we deserve? Christ. Job is working on a works system. He's working under law. He thinks God owes him for the good things he's done, and that if you do bad things, you should get bad things, but he's done good things, so he should get good things. And God's calling the task on his thinking. Does he not see my ways, verse 4, and count my every step? If I have walked in falsehood, and my feet have hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I am blameless. You don't want God to weigh you in honest scales, Job. He's going to learn that. You don't want to be weighed in honest scales, because you will come up lacking. Big time. We don't want to be weighed in honest scales. See, we want to approach God, and we think we've got good stuff stored up, so we get good stuff for it. But then if you really look at it hard, all our good stuff sort of like pales in comparison to the real bad stuff that we don't even think about. It always works that way. We never get enough brownie points to be on the good side of that equation if we work on it, it works with God. Let God weigh me on a scale, and he will know that I am blameless. That is a bold boast of any creature. Sounds like Satan to me, and it is. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, may my crops be uprooted. Okay? And they were. Okay? If my heart has been enticed by a woman, if I have looked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may another man sleep with her. Okay? For that would have been sinful, a sin to be judged. It is a fire that burns to destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest. If I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants, when they have a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when I call to account? Did he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? If I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared him as a widow father, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my sheep, if I have raised my hands against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joints. I want you to see, if you have a real relationship with God, what's your motivation for doing good things for him? Love, right? If you're working under law, what's your motivation? Fear. If I don't measure up, what happens? Wham! Always that way. Whenever you're working under law, there's always that little fear in the back. If I don't do right, I get whammed. And it motivates. Satan knows that. He uses it. Fear is the biggie. Watch this. 23. For I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor I could not do such things. What kind of relationship is Job working under with God? Law. Law. And fear is the reason he's motivated. I don't want to get whammed, so I won't do the bad things. If I have put my trust in gold, or said it is pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands have gained, if I have regarded the sun in its radiance, or the moon moving in its splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed, and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, in the idolatry, he's saying, then those who also would be sinners, these also would be sinners to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. If I rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune, or gloated over the trouble that came to him, he's going through a whole list of all the good things he's done, none of the bad things. He's laying all the bad things out in his mind he has not done. This sounds like a list the Pharisees would give, by the way. I have not, verse 30, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against his wife. If the men of my household had never said, who has not had a fill of Job's meat, but no stranger had to spend a night in the street, for my door was always open to traveler. If I had concealed my sin, as men do, by hiding my guilt in my heart, because I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt of the clans, that I kept silent and would not go outside. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him. Job wants a fair hearing with God, saying, I am so righteous, I can run. I'll go right up to him and I'll show him my righteousness, and then it'll all be put right. If my land cries out against me and all its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment, or broken the spirit of its tenants, then let briars come up instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. This man is taking on God. He thinks he's so good, and God has denied him because he's so good. He's working off the classic, I'm good, you owe me, God, syndrome. That's his real heart. It's being revealed with the suffering. His real heart is one of law. It's one of one wherein he thinks his righteousness has value before God and ought to be recognized. And he lays it out for three chapters. And we sit there waiting for the lightning bolt to fall. 3:2:1. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. God just lets us know in case we missed it. Right? He was righteous in his own eyes. So God had to crush him. And does. Hurt him bad. He thinks he's cool. He's not. How does it all come out? Well, let me tell you something here. This is extremely important. There are as many words, practically, of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as there are in the New, if you have the eyes to see it. Do you know who the very next person to speak is in the story of Job? The fourth counselor. His name is Elihu. He's the one God does not rebuke. Elihu has some words for Job. He's the one that stands between God and him. And the words of Elihu blend right into God's. That he's a man like Job. He's a man like Job. Elihu, we'll see him through it, is Jesus Christ. The answer to this whole dilemma, which keeps reoccurring through man's history, Elihu, in the very first book of Job, being a type of Jesus Christ, gives us the answer to Job's dilemma. Let's read the words of Elihu. Verse 6 of chapter 32. So Elihu, son of Barakel the Buzite, said, I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in the man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. Ooh, what's he saying here? It's not age, not wisdom, not education. It's simply the spirit of God that gives wisdom. Nothing else. That's what does it. By the way, Elihu has made it clear, I'm a young guy, and you guys are all old, even the three counselors that are there. I'm going to teach you now. That sounds familiar. That sounds familiar. The young guy teaching the old guys. We only have one real vignette of Christ's life between his birth and his beginning of his ministry at age 30. Only one vignette is shown to us. You know what that vignette is? He goes in and he teaches the old guys. Very young. He teaches the old guys. Why did God preserve that little vignette for us? Why did he keep that one out of all the others? He's linking him in type back to Elihu, who's the young guy who speaks to the old guys. He's typing him. Go back and check him out. He's the guy who speaks to the old. Elihu. Verse 9, it's not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me, I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke, I listened to your reasoning. While you were searching for words, I gave you my full attention. I let you even take your time. I gave you my full attention, but not one of you has proved Job wrong. He's looking to the three counselors. They represent the voice of Satan, by the way. They are simply the great grandfathers of the Pharisees. That's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They give the exact same wordings as the Pharisees. They are accusing Job. And they got him to do exactly what Satan wanted. Job justified himself before God, as opposed to saying, God, you're right and I'm wrong. I don't understand it yet. Got him to do it. But Elihu is not. Elihu is the good guy. But not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his argument. Satan, you didn't win. You didn't use this one right. Do not say we have found wisdom. Let God deceive him, not man. No, no. But Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments. I'm going to use a whole different argument. You guys failed. Mine will be a little different. They are dismayed to have no more to say. Words have failed them. Must I wait now that they are silent, now that they stand there with no reply? I too will have my say. My time has come. I too will tell what I know. For I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. That it echoes the words of Isaiah 51 of the servant who says, God will give me the words and I must speak them when I come, the Messiah. Inside I'm like a bottled up wine. There's a Messiah type. Like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. I will show no partiality to no one, nor will I flatter any man. For if I was skilled in flattery, my Maker would soon take me away. But now, Job, listen to my words. Pay attention to everything I say. I'm about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come from an upright heart. That's a bold boast. My words come from an upright heart. He's starting to say the same thing Job says. I'm a good guy. I have a pure heart. I'm going to give you the right stuff. Now, God gets on Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar to him and says, you didn't speak what's right of me. And he says, Job, I'm going to wham him if you don't sacrifice for them. And he does. But you know what? He never said that of Elihu. He never corrects Elihu once. So let's assume Elihu is saying the right things. My words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Virgin birth. Answer me then, if you can. Prepare yourself and confront me. That sounds a lot like God, doesn't it? Hold this place right here. Look over when God approaches him. Verse 38, chapter 38, hold your finger here, 38, look how God addresses Job himself. 38:1, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, I will question you, and you will answer me. Let's go back now to Elihu. Verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me then if you can. Prepare yourself and confront me. Echoes of the vine. Brace yourself. You will answer me. I am just like you before God, Messiah, man and God both. He became man. I too have been taken from clay. He was made from the same stuff we were. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden light. But you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. I've got something, a bone to pick with you, Job. You said you were a good guy. And you thought it real hard. And in fact, you cried it out for the whole world to hear it. Yet God has found fault with me, and he considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles, and keeps close watch on all my paths. What Job is saying is, you're a good guy, and God has done the wrong thing to you. But I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than man. He hasn't failed, Job. You just don't understand. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words, none of your words? See, Job is complaining, God, you're not answering me. I'm telling you what's right, and you're not doing a single thing. For God does speak now one way, now another. You just weren't listening, Job. God has been crushing you. He's been speaking to you. He has been speaking to you by his crushing. You just haven't heard it. For God does speak now one way, now another. Though man may not perceive it, you don't hear it, Job. You're being crushed. Until you're crushed, you probably won't hear it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings to turn them from wrongdoing and keep them from pride. Something Job could use a little dose of, being kept from pride. To preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword, or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones. Sound familiar, Job? So that his very being finds food repulsive. Job talked about that. He couldn't even eat. Sound familiar, Job? Yeah. His soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones once did and now stick out. His soul draws near the pit, almost ready to die. Job was about ready to die. And his life to the messengers of death. Yet, if there is an angel on his side as a mediator, somewhere in between, one out of a thousand to tell a man what is right for him, I'm telling you, Bill, I'm that guy, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit. Say to whom? Say to God. This messenger, whoever he is, stands up before God and says, spare this one who is being stricken from going down to the pit. Spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. I'm going to go good for you, Job. Then his flesh, that be the one who's being stricken in this context, referring to the possibility for Job, then his flesh is renewed like a child. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He is restored. He has come back to God's grace. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. What's happened is, this man who's being stricken by God to get his attention was going down hard. someone stepped in between and said, spare him. I'll go good for him. Then God says, okay. And he takes out the one who went in between, and he restores the other guy and brings him back to fullness, like he's doing for us. That was, he was telling about this whole way of doing it. He brings him back, gives him the good stuff, restores him. He prays to God. Now, once you're restored, you can pray to God and find favor with him. Why? Because he will hear you. You're in Christ. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. God's going to do it. Now, let me explain for a moment here. Hold your thoughts. Okay, this is a man who was a rat and came to realize it. And God was taking him down, and a mediator stepped in between, took the rap for him, and he got restored and got good things, didn't get what he deserved. God did it for him. That sounds a lot like what happened to Peter, isn't it? And to David? And what was to be their response to that after that occurred to them? What were they to go out and do? Tell others like you. This is the way it works. Let's move on. Verse 26, he prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Not by his own efforts, not by anything he is worthy of. God does it for him. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. There's the heart of the matter for the understanding. I sinned, I perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. Neither do you have to get what you deserve. We don't want what we deserve. Elihu is giving Job wisdom. You don't want what you deserve, Job. He redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. God does all these things to a man, talking about breaking him. God does all these things to a man twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him. Restoration. Pay attention, Job, and listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak up, for I want you to be cleared. That's Messiah speaking, he does. But if not, listen to me and be silent, I will teach you wisdom. See the tenor of Elihu's whole speaking here? He's taking the whole theme and saying, someone's going to go good for you. You're really a rat, Job, and you know it. You were wrong when you said you were sinless and God does bad things for you. And you know it in your deep soul. Someone's going to go good for you. And then when it all happens and God restores you, which he will, what you're going to do, Job, is you're going to tell other transgressors. And you're going to say, I sinned, I perverted what was right. And you know what? I got off scot-free. I didn't get what I deserved. You too can have the same thing. Was Job a believer? Yeah. He had learned twice. The second time was a breaking. God does this breaking, this stuff that hurts a person once, twice, three times, to pull him back from the bad side where he's going, to get us onto the right track. He will do it for us. God will restore our righteousness. He will do it. He alone. That's the theme of the book of Job. Job is every man. He was a self-righteous scumbag. And it took the breaking to bring it out of him. Peter was a self-righteous scumbag. It took the breaking to bring it out of him. David was a self-righteous scumbag. It took the breaking to get it out of him. Only then could he have a truly winsome walk with God, realizing I'm released from that burden of having to live up to anything I thought I had to. I am totally free to enjoy the grace of God and let him bless me even though I am a rat, because I had someone go good for me. And it continues on for me even as a believer. He went good, so I get good. He went good for me, so I get good. I'm on that basis constantly. It never changes. I can claim the grace of God and his power. Let him change me and bring me to where I'm supposed to be. That's the whole premise. That's what John 21 is about. It's just taking the book of Job and the story of Job and condensing it down to one chapter for us and saying this is the end of it, just like it was for Job. Did Job get restored? Yeah. Boy, did he get restored. He understood the whole thing. Turn over to 41 or 42. Verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is that that stirs my counsel without knowledge? You are asking about me. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. I didn't understand how it was. Things too wonderful for me to know. Grace. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself. What do you think Peter was doing the third time he denied Christ and Christ turned and looked at him? He despised himself. He said, I'm worthless. I'm worthless. What about David when he finally saw the whole ramifications of Bathsheba? He despised himself. He said, I'm worthless. I'm a self-righteous yuck. I despise myself and repent. I change my mind in dust and ashes. After that, the Lord said these things to Job. He said, Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. And so now take seven bowls, so an offering is made. Okay? Verse 10, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All Job had to do was come to realize he was a worthless scumbag and that God would do it all for him. He had nothing to give God. He had to despise himself. God has to break us to the point where we finally look at ourselves in disgust and say, yuck. Okay, you're right. Only you can do for me. Job made the trip. David made the trip. Peter made the trip. We want to make the same trip because when we come to understand we can't do it, then we are finally in a position to say, okay, God, will you do it for me? We realize nothing else will work. We know we can't give anything to it. He has to do the whole trip for us. All the way through. You do for me. I can't do. Exactly. Now we understand. Our objective now in the Christian life is love. Divine love. That's our objective, once we believe in Jesus Christ. We cannot even make the beginning on that track until we realize we are still scumbags, even after believing in Christ, experientially in this life. We still have our old nature. It is still with us. We have no power to get there. We have to let go of our own ability, anything we think that recommends us to it. See, Peter was a believer when he learned it. Job was a believer. David was a believer when they learned it. They had to let go of their own capabilities and say, God, your righteousness, your ability to make it happen is what counts. I'm nothing. By faith, then we start to approach the goal. Love. It's unattainable in human power. It is the divine signature. We can only get it by resting. We can only get it as we consciously, moment by moment, rest in his power to produce it in us and believe that he will, because we are in Christ. Not because we're worthy of him doing it, but because we're simply in Christ. The same basis we approach in prayer. Because we're in Christ. He'll do it. If we believe. But it takes faith to turn on the power. It won't happen without faith in him doing it. Just like your faith, it won't happen in redemption unless you turn your faith on. You have to have the faith to get the whole thing rolling and to keep it rolling. And then it happens. And you have to persevere in that faith and it keeps happening more. And it is a miracle. It is, in a sense, a second resurrection. Christ was the first one. You can have one in your own life. It talks about that way in Scripture. As you rest in faith in the power of the Spirit, he brings a whole new life into you, into your mortal body that is from Christ and the power of the Spirit alone, and changes and renews you entirely by his power alone. Whose power raised Christ from the dead? God's. Whose power will bring you into a walk that has the image of Christ stamped all over it? God's. Same power. If we have the faith to believe it and persevere in that faith and keep walking with that faith. And then when it's all done, that being our goal, on us will be stamped signs. God. And the way God signs his name, by the way, I am. Let's test your signature out against that, Satan. Let's just see if they match. Because he said to do. Let's see if your signature matches this one. This is the I am. Love all over it. Test it. Write it the best you can. And let's see. And it won't ever match. Love is the only thing. Love is the thing God is using to say, this is the thing that I will use to benefit who I am. And I'll write it all over anybody who will let me. Worked by God, okay? Done by God. That's our objective in the Christian life. That's what we need to get. Going back to John 21 now. Going back to John 21. That means we can't have any of our work in it. And we have to let go of our own righteousness to try and achieve it. John 21. John 21, verse 5, we saw the scumbags they were and how they deserted him. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" He called them friends after all they did to him in betrayal and running away and never living up to anything in terms of the friendship. They never kept their side of the friendship. Only he kept his. "Haven't you any fish?" Once again, the second time they'd gone out into the night doing their own work, their own way of going about it, their own power. "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Let me do it for you." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. It works all the time when you let God do it for you. Every single time. But I want to come back to the fact he called them friends. We see the strength of his love towards us. We see that now. He called them friends. He called David a friend. He was a selfless scumbag and had to break him. He called Job a friend and he was a selfless scumbag and had to break him. We saw Peter that same way. The love he has for them, despite their lack of deserving it, is staggering. Staggering when you think about it. And amazing. Amazing love. Now, we can sit and we can ooh and ah about that love and say, "Wow, he is simply amazing what he did for me." He doesn't leave it there for us, though. Having seen just how wonderful he is and what he will do for us, even when we are unfaithful to him and betray him constantly, not just once, but repetitively, when we see what he does for us, even though we don't deserve it, he has a command for us. Turn to John 13. A run starts to happen from John 13 to 21. The upper room discourse begins, in a sense. Strong fashion is the last discourse by Christ. 13:1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, having done it, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He washes their feet before they betray him, knowing they're going to betray him. He serves them before. He also serves them after on the shore in John 21, serves them breakfast. He's their servant. He did it before they betrayed him, he did it after. It doesn't change. Even though they betrayed him, it doesn't change. But the whole thing, he's showing them the full extent of his love. Why is he showing us the full extent of his love for them and for us? Because he has a message for us. John 13:34. "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." You'll have the divine signature written all over you. He showed us the extent of his love because he says, "I have a message for you." That's your objective. Love each other the same way. I'm showing you how it's done. See how cool and wonderful this love is? Get it for each other. That's your goal. That's your objective. Your objective is not moral purity. Your objective is not knowledge. Your objective is not emotional ecstatics. Your goal is love one another as I have loved you. That's your goal. All rewards are based on that for eternity. You want that love over everything. Nothing else matters. Turn to 15. John 15, verse 12. "My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you." Drop down to verse 17. "This is my command. Love each other." Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. One of the last books of the Bible written. John 3, verse 21. "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." Okay, watch this. Look up, just for a second. What's his command? We have a twofold mission as a human being. These are his commands. To believe? What? To believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. What's that? Boom. Objective one achieved. salvation, redemption. What's the second command? And to love one another as He commanded us. Boom. Salvation two, in a sense. Second objective. We are to do one and two. Those are His commands. Achieve those. All human beings have those as their orders. Not everyone will do it. Some will do the first one, and that's it. Even fewer, very few, will do the second one. Because what can happen is this. Even if they understand the objective, being divine love, they will find their own power and won't get that. It's only those who finally understand what the objective really is and then realize they cannot do it and then turn to faith to do it that get that. Those are the ones. Those are objectives. Do those two. But the only thing that matters in your whole experience in this planet Earth, nothing else. You get to Christ and you get to love. And demonstrating His life off of you, having the divine signature written all over you, I am love. That's the objective. Galatians 5:5. Turn there for a moment, one more time. Galatians 5. Verse 4. He's talking to believers. You who are trying to be justified by law, they've gone back to the law for the manner of life, trying to get a righteous life in this world by living by law. They're not talking about getting their redemption this way. They think they go back there for the manner of life. Have been alienated from Christ. They once were with Him, they've fallen away. You have fallen away from grace. They haven't lost their redemption. They have fallen from the power source that they could use by faith to get to the very thing they want. A righteous life, characterized by love. Love fulfills all righteousness. You have fallen away from grace. Now he's going to reiterate for them how it's done once more. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit will do it for us, the righteousness for which we hope. That's what we're going for. We're going for the righteousness of this life, the fruits of the Spirit, another way of saying those things, the image of Christ coming off of our life, the glory of God coming off of us, Son God. Only He can do it. That's our objective. For in Christ Jesus, those who are saved, once you've made the first command, being in Christ Jesus, believing in Christ Jesus, if you've made the first command of the two commands we saw in 1 John chapter 3, for those in Christ Jesus, those who made the first step, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value, whether you keep a law or don't. Law doesn't matter. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Nothing else matters. Doing it God's way with God's power. Again, our objective is not to do for God, but to let Him do through us. And He signs His name, I am, on it, and we get all the rewards. We'll begin again tomorrow night. Father, thank You for the opportunity to begin to see these things a little more clearly in Scripture. I ask You will take what is right that we have studied, make it real in our lives, that we indeed might be driven to fall away from our own self-righteousness and to see ourselves for the simple yucks that we are, that we might be driven all the more to simple faith. Having the confidence, because we are in Christ, that You will do the very things for us that we wish to have happen. Take us to love. Take us to the fruits of the Spirit as we simply wait on You to produce it within us. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions? I'm going to break this one time. We're going to have questions sometime. I know it's going to happen. I feel it coming. Okay, well, if you have anything on the way out, please feel free to come on up.